So I just remembered to turn on my little recorder here. Anyway, I hope you will fill out that connection card. Leave that in the church office. Email me. I want to incorporate your thoughts as we go through this together. Well, there are thousands of freshman college students all over the U.S. who are going to philosophy classes at universities and colleges. And they are being confronted with the question, why is right right? You ever wondered about that? Why is right right? Why is wrong wrong? And there are a number of different theories, ways you could answer that question. Right is right because I've got a bigger club than you do, okay? And Adolf Hitler, that was his answer to that question. It's right because I say it's right. And if you disagree, I'll put a bullet through you. Why is right right? Well, we could take a vote, and if the majority vote abortion is fine, well, then it must be fine, right? Maybe not. Maybe not. Or we can say, hey, whatever is right for you is right for you. And that's just the way it is. And who am I to question what you think is right or wrong? And you know where all of those lead? Chaos. Absolute and utter chaos. There's another answer to that question. In fact, I can remember sitting in a philosophy class and hearing the instructor say, some of you think God determines what's right and what's wrong. And you know what? So he says this is right and this isn't. What if he made another universe where he just flips those and all of a sudden this is right and this isn't? He's God. He can arbitrarily say this is right and this is not. What do you say to that? And I thought, wow, that's an interesting thought. I hadn't realized, I hadn't even considered that before. What if God wants to say, go ahead and murder, go ahead and commit adultery? All the Ten Commandments that we have in Exodus, what if he flips them and creates another universe where all of those are good things instead of wrong things? Could he do that just because he's God? He's got the biggest club ever, and he can say, this is right, this isn't. So I'm reading through my Bible. It's a good thing to do. I'm reading through Psalms. And in the chapter that's probably, you know, some of the chapters in Psalms, they show obvious signs of wear. Psalm 23, Psalm 100. One of the chapters of Psalms that stays pretty white and clean is Psalm 119. Oh, you know how many verses there are in that thing? Yeah, 176. You know, that's a whole week's worth of devotional reading for some of us. Psalm 119 answers this question. In verse 68, David wrote this, "You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes." Do you hear the order there? You are good. And then he says, you do good. God is the standard. Some have said, well, if God only does good, then there must be an arbitrary standard above God that says what's good and what's not. And so God is not the greatest, the highest. There's a standard that's external to God. Maybe there's another God. Maybe there's a series of other gods. Does your God have an upline God and he has an upline God? And, you know, how far up does it go? No, that's not the case at all. What Scripture says is that God, by his character, by his essence, his nature, he is good. And so he didn't arbitrarily say murder is wrong, selfishness is wrong, killing, stealing, that's all wrong. No, it is his eternal nature that flows out into the good laws that he gives. They're good laws because he is a good God fundamentally. Why is right right and wrong wrong? Because it is a reflection of who our God is. Abraham, he came from a pagan culture, Ur, the Chaldees. He was familiar with gods who were anything but good. gods who demanded child sacrifice, gods who, they were immoral, and the culture that grew up around them was immoral as well. And so here's Abraham, and all of a sudden, this new God introduces himself. Abraham, leave your family, leave your people, go to a land that I will show you. And Abraham realizes this God is great, he's powerful, he's miraculous, but Abraham is left with the question, is this God good? Is he good? Should I trust him? Should I follow him? And in Genesis chapter 18, we have the answer to that question. Last week, we took a look at verses 1 through 15 of Genesis chapter 18. And basically, we saw last week, Abraham explores the extent of God's power, his greatness. God is great. And Abraham, there's this questioning about, can God give an old couple in their 90s a child? Sarah laughs when she hears this. Abraham laughed earlier, years earlier, when he heard it. And the heart of the first 15 verses is verse 14. When God asks this question, is anything too hard for the Lord? What's the answer to that?
No,
absolutely not. There is nothing. Anything God desires to do, he can and he will do. Anything that God desires to do. And I asked you the question last week, what is in your too hard for God closet? Have you opened the door lately? What have you stuffed in there a year ago, 10 years ago, 15 years ago? Too hard even for God. Seeing your child come back to Christ. Maybe it's finishing up your degree. Maybe it's getting out of debt. Yeah, God, even God couldn't help me with that. Oh, what's in your too hard for God closet? Reconciling with your children. Reconciling with your parents. Conquering that stubborn habit. Starting the business you've always dreamed about. Inviting your neighbor to come to the women's Bible study this week. Beginning an exercise program. If I'm stepping on your toes, that's intentional. Maybe reading through your Bible this coming year. Quitting smoking, praying daily, on and on and on. We've stuffed all these sorts of things in our too hard for God closet. And God is very clear. There is nothing that is for our good and for his glory that is too hard for him. Well, I'm not going to say any more than that. That's the first half of Genesis chapter 18. Take your Bibles, open with me to Genesis chapter 18, and we're going to take a look at the second half of Genesis chapter 18. This is a familiar chapter, and the second half is some of the most familiar in Scripture. There is, some would call it negotiation going on between Abraham and God over the fate of Sodom. Haggling, some would say. Here's what I think we see in the second half of chapter 18. Abraham explores the implications of God's justice, his goodness. Last week we saw, we only pray to a God who is powerful and able to answer. Why should I pray to a God who's impotent? This week we see, we only pray to a God who is good. A God who is good. Why would I pray to a God who is arbitrary, capricious? A God who is ultimately evil? We only pray to a God who deals justly with the righteous. I'm going to begin reading from Genesis chapter 18. And we're going to stop, make some comments, but as I read through, I want you to circle, I want you to underline, I want you to notice all the places where the term righteous is used, just, justice. It is a theme all through this section. Genesis chapter 18, verse 16. Then the men set out from there. These are the three men who were guests of Abraham and Sarah, the men set out from their tent and they looked down towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, and here we are explicitly said, one of these men is none other than God incarnate. Many think the Lord Jesus Christ, a pre-incarnate visitation of the Lord Jesus. The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness, there it is, and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he promised to him. In this section, first thing we see, God takes Abraham into his confidence because Abraham is a friend. In fact, it says, I've chosen him. Other translations have, I have known him. And the idea behind that word is that there is a new dimension of the relationship God has with Abraham. It's not God, creator and creature. It's not judge and sinner as much as it is friend. You are my friend. In fact, one commentator said, you could translate this phrase, for I acknowledge Abraham to be my intimate friend. Abraham is the only man in Scripture who is said to be a friend of God. And how do friends deal with each other? They share their heart. They share what is going on. In fact, it's reminiscent of what Jesus said in John 15 to his disciples. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant doesn't know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. There is an intimacy, a knowledge. And Jesus, who is fully God, looks at these humans and says, you're my friends. You are my friends. And that's what we see taking place here back in Genesis chapter 18. I think this gives us insight into prayer. God takes his friends into his confidence. God shares his heart with his friends. A lot of times we tend to think prayer is taking my agenda and mailing it up heavenward. And you know, that's a part of it, but that is not the whole of it, nor do I think that is the first part of prayer. I think the first part is we being brought into intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ. We learning from him, understanding his heart, and putting his agenda first. God takes his friends into his confidence, and we learn what his agenda is, and we bump that up number one. Our agenda, yeah, it's important, but it is not as important. In fact, when you think through the Lord's Prayer, what's the first thing that we're told to pray? Give me, give me, give me. No, that is not it. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so the first movement in prayer, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. The first movement in prayer always involves God. What is on his heart? What is his desire for us as his people? The next movement then, give us this day our daily bread. God takes Abraham into his confidence because Abraham is his friend. And prayer is finding out what is God's agenda, what is on God's agenda. As we continue through this passage, the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I've decided to do? And then he says, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great nation, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. I've chosen him, I've known him, that he may command his children after him. This passage is so instructive. It is so central in all of Scripture. When you come to the Great Commission, where Jesus tells his disciples, go into all the world, make disciples of, I grew up memorizing it as every nation. And when you think nation, we think wrongly, because that is not the Greek term. That is not what God meant here when he said, I'm going to bless all nations through you. It's not Iraq and France and Belgium and Canada. It is every ethno-linguistic people group in the world where there's a common language, a common culture, a common heritage. That's what we're talking about. When Jesus said, take my love, my message to every nation in the world, every people group, he was thinking of the Spokane Indian tribe. He was thinking of the Hewa tribe in Papua New Guinea. He was thinking of all of those thousands of ethno-linguistic groups. The point here is that God has a good plan for human history, and it is his goal to bless every one of those thousands of people groups that are scattered all across the face of this earth today. And the way he's going to do that, he says about Abraham, the reason I've called him is because I know he will raise his family well. He will raise his children well. There will be godly children who flow out through Abraham, down through the generations, and ultimately it is through them that I choose to bless this world, because he will direct his children in the way of the Lord. And that little Hebrew word, derech, it's a technical term that means there's a right relationship with the Lord, which eventually leads to right behavior, right and just. That is what we see here. And I think that's one of the themes in this passage. Righteousness, a personal conduct that conforms to the character of God, and justice, which looks at God's oversight in all of our world, families, governments, society, and the consistent application of his character, which we see in his commandments in our society, righteousness and justice. Well, verse 20, then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. God is perhaps conversing with the other angels, the two angels and God incarnate, having this conversation. Abraham overhears, and God says, I have heard again and again and again from the inhabitants of Sodom, people are being horribly treated there, mistreated. And so anthropomorphically, you know what that word means? When we speak of God as a human, when we speak of God in human terms, does God need to be told anything? Is there anything he doesn't already know? Not a thing. And so when he says, I'm going to go down and find out, it's not because there's a deficiency in his knowledge. I think he wants to tip his hand to Abraham. I'm going to go see how bad it is. Do they really deserve destruction? And if not, I will know. That word outcry, it is used in Hebrew scripture for those who are oppressed, those who have been mistreated, even brutalized, and they cry out to God for justice. It happens. It happens in the United States. We hear regularly about men and women who are being mistreated, misused in any number of ways. And if they cry out, is there a God in heaven who hears? Absolutely. Absolutely there is. Is there a God in heaven who is in the business of bringing about judgment on those who are the oppressor, and deliverance for those who are the oppressed? Absolutely there is. We have the idea, many times we inherit the idea from our culture, that God, it's like the God of Jefferson and the deistic God who set the world spinning in motion, started the universe, and then he took a giant step backwards and said, it's going to go on its own, and I am disengaged and uninvolved. And it's easy for us as Christians to pick up that same sense, that there's a God who used to do miracles way back when, he's going to do miracles again in the future, but today he's disengaged, he's uninvolved, he is not a God who knows and acts in human history today. And if that's the sort of God you have, that will kill prayer. Why pray to a God like that? A God who, yeah, he might know, but I'm not going to do anything about it. God responds to the prayers of the mistreated. You know what that means for us today? Your neighbor who has hated your maple trees for years because the leaves blow into his yard, and he's threatened to poison them, and you go out, and one day they're all dying. They're dead. God hears the prayers of the mistreated. So what are you going to pray for your neighbor? God infest his armpits with the fleas of 1,000 camels. No, you're not going to pray that. What if you prayed, God, bring him to faith in Jesus Christ and make him the man you want him to be instead of the man that he currently is. God hears the prayers of the mistreated. The driver across the block who backed into your car and took off, left a little paint, didn't leave a note, and you walked over and said, hey, I heard and I saw, and you know, your insurance company, who's your agent? And he said, I didn't do that. I don't know what you're talking about. That wasn't me. And you don't have a camera. What are you going to do about it? Back into his car. No, you're going to pray because God hears the prayers of the mistreated, the boss who consistently gives you more work than anyone else, who rides your case because he doesn't think you're doing what you should be doing. God hears the prayers of the mistreated. God's plan of righteousness and justice means that no sin escapes his notice, no sin escapes his judgment. And so he says, I'm going to go take a look because the outcry has come up. Continue reading verse 22. So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom. This is probably the two angels. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And that is the central phrase in the second half of this chapter. The first phrase, the central phrase in the first half, is there anything too hard for the Lord? God is great. The central phrase in the second half, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? God is also good. The God who is great is also good. And because he is great, we should pray to him. Because he is good, we can pray to him. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And the Lord said, if I find at Sodom 50 righteous, by the way, that word righteous, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, this is the sixth time in these few verses. If I find 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Abraham answered and said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. Again, he spoke to him and said, suppose 40 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 40, I will not do it. I don't think Abraham is haggling, negotiating. I think he is exploring the limits of God's justice and his grace and mercy here as well. Verse 30, then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there. He answered, I will not do it if I find 30. By the way, 30 what? Righteous. And I think every time we have these Numbers here. We could put righteous there as well. Righteousness is the theme through this whole section. I will not do it if I find 30 righteous there. He said, behold, I've undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found. He answered, for the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. Then he said, oh, let the Lord not be angry, and I will speak again but this once. Suppose 10 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Because God is good, he responds. I bet I'm way behind on my slides here. Yeah. Yeah, by the way, I missed this point. The future of Sodom. What is Abraham saying here? The future of Sodom should not be determined by the number of the wicked or the presence of the wicked. It should be determined, rather, by the presence of the righteous. The righteous. Why is Abraham so concerned about Sodom? If you go back to Genesis chapter 14, Sodom had been captured. They'd been all carried off captive, and Abraham gets his men, rides off, rescues the inhabitants of Sodom, which include his nephew Lot, and Lot's family, brings them back. Did Abraham know these people? Of course he did. He lived in the vicinity. He visited Lot from time to time. He knew the kids who played there in the streets. He knew the adults that lived there. And Abraham here is exploring the boundaries of God's justice. He drew near, the text says. He drew near, and the word is used for wanting to understand the mind and heart of God. Abraham, he's worried, he's wondering, he's questioning. He's saying, God, do I understand you right that you're about to destroy the whole city of Sodom and the righteous along with the wicked? Abraham, he doesn't understand. There's a failure to understand what is going on here. I'm trying to catch up here. Well, you know what? I'm not going to do it. So Abraham doesn't understand the thinking of God, and he draws near and says, God, help me understand. There are going to be times in all of our lives that we don't understand either. What do you do when God does something that seems so out of bounds? I don't get what he is doing. Well, you walk away at that point and say, yeah, I used to be a Christian, but at one point God didn't heal my cousin when I prayed, and so I'm walking away. I walked away 20 years ago. I didn't look back. Abraham gives us a model. When God does that which is outside what we think he should be doing, instead of walking away and saying, God, I'm done with you. I quit. It's over. We walk toward him. We let what we do know about God trump what we don't know about God. And what we do know is he's powerful, but it's not unbridled power. It's not power like explosive dynamite that just destroys. It is power that is coupled with his goodness. God, I know you were good. And right now, I don't fully understand how your goodness is represented in what happened to my cousin, but I know you were good. I don't understand your goodness represented in this diagnosis that I just got from the doctor, but I still know you were good. I still know that you have good purposes for your people and that you can bring good out of this. And I'm trusting you right now to do just that. God is good, and we allow what we do know to trump what we don't know. Effective prayer. It is grounded in an accurate understanding of God's character and his ways. And the heart of this passage, the judge of all the earth will do what is right. We have our thoughts about right and wrong, and a lot of times they parallel God's. Sometimes they don't, and they need to be clarified. If ever what I think about right and wrong deviates from what God says about right and wrong, who do I go with? God. Absolutely God. And I allow him to clean up my wrong views. God is the one who ultimately is good and ultimately declares what is good. And so I run to him. Abraham's primary purpose here was not to whittle God down until he could save Lot and any other righteous people. I think Abraham's primary purpose here was understanding God. What is your justice all about? Will you give justice to those who need it? I want to sum up what we see here. Effective prayer, grounded in an accurate understanding of God's character and his ways. He is just. Let's keep going there. My clicker is not working here. And keep going. I want to get to the last slide. There we are. God never judges capriciously. You might have had a father you grew up with, and you came home and you never knew what sort of a mood you would find him in, if he'd throw his arms around you and hug you, or if he'd backhand you and send you reeling. It is so easy to take our human father and impose that on our heavenly father. God never is capricious in the way he acts. What do we see here? He investigates thoroughly. In fact, he comes down in a bodily form and goes down to Sodom and Gomorrah. There are two objective witnesses that he takes along with him, these two angels. And by the way, the Mosaic Law talked about everything being confirmed by two witnesses. He involves faithful people in his judgment. He brings Abraham into his thoughts, into his heart here. He shows active compassion for those who are suffering. And if at all possible, he prioritizes mercy over judgment. There are times when the righteous do get swept away in a flood along with the wicked. There are times that happens. But in this instance, God waits until he can extract the righteous, and only then does he send judgment. God does not act or judge capriciously. And boy, if you struggle with that, if it appears from your reading of Scripture or your life that he does, I'd love to talk to you more about that. There's a second thing we see in this passage. God's grace always exceeds our expectations. God's grace always exceeds our expectations. Abraham, I don't know if he really thought there might be 50. It may be he thought, I'm going to start at 50 and see if God is willing to work with me. I think he did feel there were 10. If you add up Lot, his wife, he has two sons, two married daughters that we're aware of, two husbands and two unmarried daughters. You put them all together, you've got 10. And he thought, you know, maybe my kids have friends I don't know about who are righteous as well. I think Abraham thought there are at least 10. And when he heard God say 10, I think he thought, this is good. This is good. How many actually were saved? Lot and his two daughters. His wife died in the process because she looked back. Three righteous people in all of Sodom. And God could have left them there when the fire fell, but he didn't. He was gracious. He was gracious. Another thing we learn here, persistence in prayer is designed to teach us perhaps more about ourselves and our God, and maybe only secondarily to get our request answered. God is more concerned about our character. Did you realize that? He is more concerned that you and I mirror the image of Jesus Christ, that we come more and more every day to reflect who Jesus is. And one of the ways he does that is by putting us in situations where we have no recourse, but to run to him, to beg him, to depend on him. That's what we saw last week with Abraham and Sarah, where they couldn't have a child. There was nothing that they could do to have a child. And so they are thrown entirely on God. By the way, Carolyn and I were there for years of our marriage as well. And if I were answering my question about how did God teach you to pray, I would say it was during 10 years of infertility, where I desperately wanted children, and God seemed to be indifferent, unaware, wasn't answering. You know what his goal might have been during those 10 years? John, you need to learn to pray. You need to learn to pray. I have found it is not when things are going well and life is easy. It is when things are difficult and life is hard that I fall on my face before the Lord and most desperately call out, Father, I can't. You must. Persistence in prayer may be designed to primarily teach us more about ourselves and our God rather than simply to get the request that we want. One other thought as we finish up this chapter. I will only pray effectively if I have a firm, clear grasp of two eternal truths: the greatness of God and the goodness of God. The greatness of God, is anything too hard for the Lord? The goodness of God, shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? The first of those truths, it rebukes worry and lack of prayer, because Jesus said, with God nothing shall be impossible. Jesus echoes what we have seen here. And every time I worry about the future, in essence, I am saying, this is too big for God. This is too great for God. In essence, what I'm doing is taking a marker and marking through this verse, there is nothing too hard for the Lord. The second truth provides the answer for life's most distressing problems. The God who is all-powerful is also gracious and merciful and loving, good. Infinite power joined with infinite goodness. Why wouldn't we take him anything that bothers us? Why wouldn't we offer up anything that weighs our heart? Because he is able and because he knows what is best. So we pray. Do we pray for the deliverance of our nation? I still do. I pray every time I run for a revival in America. I don't know if God wills to do that, but I know he can do that. And I know he's good. And I know his first impulse is never to destroy. So I pray, and I invite you to pray with me that a righteous remnant yet exists in the United States, and that God's people get so serious about the state of our nation and the future of our nation that we fall on our faces before him and get more serious than we ever have before. Amen. About seeking him and seeing him in our lives, in our families, in this church. We generally don't pray for lost men and women if we don't believe that they will be eternally punished. Abraham prays for Sodom because he has just heard they're going to die. They're going to die. We need to pray for men and women, the people you live with, the people you work with, the people you go to school with, because Scripture is clear. Those who do not have faith in Jesus Christ go to a Christless eternity. We sang earlier, let every kindred, every tribe on this terrestrial ball to him all majesty ascribe and crown him Lord of all. God is most concerned about your good, and he's willing to let you struggle in prayer, to delay the answer, to leave you like Abraham with questions, if it's going to push you further into his heart. Is that an uncomfortable place to be? Absolutely. Is that a good place to be? It sure can. If we run to him rather than away from him, God's glory seen in our lives, God's glory seen more broadly in the lives of men and women in Spokane who get to know us, men and women all over this world who get to know Jesus Christ. To him all majesty ascribe and crown him Lord of all. This chapter ends with this one thought. It's all about God. It is all about his reputation. It is all about his glory and his greatness before a watching world. And if you walked in today thinking it's all about me, I've got bad news for you. It never has been and it never will be. It is all about our great God and his good plans in human history and the fact that he invites us to join with him in extending the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Father, thank you so much that you are good. You are God. You only and always do what is good. And Lord, may we take Abraham as our example this week. Father, may what we don't yet understand about prayer drive us deeper to your good heart. And Father, bless us as we seek you diligently. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.